Should be going now. Awesome. I don't know if Rebecca would like a hug. She's grieving, right? You just need to know that. She's not happy about it. It's important, it's necessary, but she's grieving, so. Right. I have a PowerPoint presentation because I was organized. Hopefully this is the right clicker. Yeah. So we're up to the second church along the coast. This is from Ephesus to Smyrna. As I showed last week, the seven letters follow a very natural circuit of what you'd expect if someone was taking a letter to the churches in that area. They would follow a pretty natural path of a big circle. So the second is a place called Smyrna, and it's another wealthy place, another port city, so an economic base, full of wealthy people. Think of it like an Auckland or something like that. Lots of wealthy people, lots of influential people, apparently a bit of a seat of the judiciary as well, so lots of sort of very intelligent, legally minded people. So a real kind of upwardly mobile city. And the letter they receive is this. So this is not the right one. There we go. That probably wasn't me, am I guessing? I'll just go like that, and it'll happen magically. So this is from Jesus. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And as I wrote somewhere, this is one of only two churches for whom the report card from Jesus carries no rebuke. They have nothing to repent of. They are instead encouraged to carry on. They are given advice about the persecution, which is about to get worse. It's bad enough already, and it's about to get worse. And they're encouraged to carry on, to be faithful witnesses. I've summarized this with three main points. Jesus is saying, though you are poor, you are actually rich. And then he says, though you might be imprisoned, you are actually free. And he goes on to say, though you die, you will live. Now, a little bit of historical background will help. As I mentioned, Smyrna is a bit, it's in some ways a bit like us, those who live in Rototuna or areas where we are sort of upwardly mobile, middle class, generally wealthy, influential people with good jobs, with good reputations, who can make our own way in the world. They're a bit like us in that respect. They too were like this. Upwardly mobile, influential, had good reputations, good jobs. And yet their faith in Jesus, their belief in this man Jesus, was costing them that. They were losing jobs, losing possessions, losing status. Some were going to lose their freedom because of Jesus. Which seems bizarre, right? Well, how is Jesus a threat? Under Roman rule, and in the particular age that they were in, an age where the world was governed by gods, right? They didn't just imagine that they were, they totally believed it. It wasn't just an idea, it was their reality. The world was governed by gods. They were the higher powers. And the coin of a good life for you individually, for you in society, for cities politically, was to worship these gods, to pay them respect. And if you didn't do that, then you might start to lose wars or plagues might threaten. And when that started to happen, of course, you went back to the temples and you worshipped and you pleaded with your gods that you would be saved. This was the structure. This was their reality. I mean, it's so foreign to us, we can't even imagine what that was like. To go to church to plead with God that something might be improved. It's foreign to us. Would you argue that in Parliament? You know, the problem that we have in New Zealand is that we're just not following Jesus closely enough. I mean, you might, I might, but would they listen? They'd get laughed out, absolutely. So for us, in our culture, the name of Jesus is worthless because, well, we don't have gods anymore. But in their culture, the name of Jesus was not just worthless, it was a risk. Because these people were exclusively following a man named Jesus, exclusively therefore not worshipping these other gods, whom everyone else believed in and believed were the ruling powers of all reality. And if you're not going to worship the ruling powers of reality, you are putting all of society at risk. Not just yourself, but all of society. If the gods look down and see Smyrnans not worshipping them, they fear there's going to be reprisal from these gods. So to not worship the imperial cult, which is the cults of the Caesars, to not worship Zeus and all the other gods, Artemis and all of these things, to exclusively worship Jesus was an act of treason. And I can't overstate that enough. It was an act of treason. That's why they were persecuted. Who is this worthless Jesus that you worship? All that we know about him was that he came from some dusty backwater called Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Certainly not something worthy of worship. And we understand he was a Jew and a religious teacher, rejected by the religious teachers. Rejected by his own people, handed over to the Romans, and guess what we did to him? We killed him. He's a loser. He's worthless. And your worship of him is treason, and it's putting our lives at risk. Now, for the Jews, you notice that Jesus said that they're a synagogue of Satan, which is probably not a good category to be placed in. For the Jews, to have Christians associate with them was a great risk. So as I said, right, there's these accepted gods and acceptable worship. And the imperial cult was at the top. Everyone had to have something to do with that. But these other ones were also sort of added in to the list of they're okay. And Yahweh was one of those. The Romans rubber stamped and said, okay, if you worship Yahweh, fine. We'll accept it. We'll add it in to the list. And we won't consider you treasonous if you worship Yahweh. And of course, these Jews, Christians are trying to sneak in underneath this, try and act as though they are also part of this legitimate worship. Well, it's just an extension. It's Judaism, you know, under Jesus. And if you read some of Paul's letters, his encouragement to the churches to keep their heads down, to keep out of the limelight, to not raise trouble, to not have the spotlight of attention come on them has a lot to do with this. Don't get people questioning, are you a genuine faith or not? It might surprise you that they thought that Christians were atheists. Because there was no temple, there were no priests, there was no sacrificial system. Their high point of worship was a lunch. And they worshipped a man. They thought Christians were atheists, which is bizarre, right? Because Atheists hate Christians. So here the poor Smyrnans are, clinging on to this name that everyone conceives to be absolutely worthless. And yet, for some reason, they're investing in this name their jobs, right? Would you employ someone who is considered considered engaging in an act of treason? Would you employ that person? Would you put your company at risk? Having a person accused of treason in your business, would you employ that person? Would you even associate with them? So they're losing their jobs. They're losing their possessions. Whether their possessions are taken away actively or whether they just lose them because they cannot maintain them because they have no money. They cannot trade. And some of them, it's going to go to the next step. They're going to be imprisoned and lose their freedom as well. To force them, right? Get back in line. I don't mind. Maybe they didn't mind if you worship Jesus, but make sure you get to the imperial cult and worship Caesar as well. Tough times. Tough times. So we're a bit like them, as I said, at a social level, because we come from reasonably well-off positions. Most of us have our own homes, can look after ourselves, possibly have savings. We're doing okay, probably. Very much like them. But we're not like them, are we, in that sense of, well, there's no one persecuting us. We're fortunate. We live in a country where worship of Jesus, fine, go ahead. No trouble. We risk nothing worshiping Jesus. As long as we don't annoy anyone, that's fine. Go ahead. We've been embraced, right? We're part of the acceptable gods. Except, of course, we now live in an age when there are no gods. We're an oddity for another reason now. We still believe that gods exist, one in particular, who rules still, though we may not see a lot of evidence of that. We occupy a very strange time in history, in fact, of the minority of history, where we don't believe there are gods at all. We've knocked them all out of the skies. And of course, we've taken their place. So one way to kind of get our heads around this, or at least what I felt was fun to illustrate the shift and where we are at today, is to look at the tallest buildings and what they say about who we are. If you were to pop up in the next photo. Oh, that's not the one I put in. No, go back. Back. No, yeah, there we go. And keep going. And no. Okay, oh, it's dropped out. I had a couple of photos of the pyramids, which are pretty monumental. And there was a cool photo as well, which I'm bizarre that has fallen out. But it put it in comparison to the city around it. And you know, when you see the pyramids on their own, you think, okay, yeah, it's probably big. When you see it in scale, you think, they are enormous. The amount of energy and time that went into building a temple to the gods, of course, which Pharaoh was all bound up in. It was, you know, the pharaohs were part of that deity stream. But the incredible amount of energy that went into building these temples, because of course, that's what you do when you want to not just appease the powers, but when you were reflecting how structure and society works. You build these enormous temples which reflect how reality really is. The gods are ruling, and they need a place to live. They're taking a place among us. And they looked up at these pyramids, no doubt, and were reminded by these amazing monuments that the gods ruled. The gods had the prominent place. And that other photo I had there was, that's, I don't know how old that village is. Not that. It's all right. On the top of a hill overlooking a village is a church. And if you went to old villages, that's what you would find. Churches with tall steeples. They were the tallest buildings that could be seen from anywhere to remind everyone in that village that God ruled. That at the center of their life was God, who was overseeing all their affairs and they could see him represented in this building from every angle. And they would go there, mostly daily, for Mass, if it was a Catholic beginning, to remind themselves that they go in and out of life under the grace of God. That their crops and the fertility of their stocks, the health of their families, the wealth and goodness of their village was all bound up in their relationship with God. And it didn't have to be a weird kind of we're paying God off so that he looks after us, but it was more a recognition of what was real for them. That God sustained them. And they went there and worshipped and thanked and reminded themselves they were held in God's hands. So we're only talking 300-400 years ago, maybe less. That was the reality of every place you went. Temples, at the heart, at the highest point, reminding people who ruled and who governed. And then it changed 200-300 years ago. This is the Chrysler Building. When the gods disappeared, who took their place? We did. If the gods weren't creating order, if the gods weren't responsible for building society, sustaining society, for improving society, well, then it had to be us. And so we worshipped, or the tallest buildings in cities became those who were monuments to engineers, to entrepreneurs, people who built things with the sweat of their brow, with the smart of their brain, who were pushing new boundaries of reality, creating new things. So the tallest buildings 200-300 years ago, less, were buildings that commemorated the ingenuity and power of humankind. And there's another photo that's missing from there as well, the Eiffel Tower, which is Gustav Eiffel's monument. He, again, was an entrepreneur and an engineer, and the tallest building in Paris, or at least holding this prominent place in Paris is this spire, which is to inspire. So that everyone in Paris will look around and think, of course, the heart of the humanisms and the humanities, and look at this great tower and think, aren't we wonderful? Haven't we done an incredible thing? Building society, aren't we amazing? And then guess who holds the power now? Guess who we look up to now? Whose names are on the tallest buildings? That's the next slide. Citibank, HSBC, Barclays, KPMG down the bottom there. The tallest buildings, the biggest named buildings are financiers, bankers, people who control the economy. It's not the government. When the 2008 global financial crisis hit, government was so desperate to keep the economy afloat that it bailed them out to the tune of $700 billion just in the US alone. Taxpayer money. $5 trillion was lost, just evaporated. And 8 million jobs were lost, 6 million homes were lost in the US alone. And they discovered, of course, and it didn't take a genius to realize the reason this all fell apart was just greed. That the financial institutions lied, committed acts of fraud, played sleight of hand, and of course we bought it, hook, line, and sinker. But it's so entrenched now in who we are that we still have to pay them out. And the CEOs and the CFOs of all these big organizations get major payouts for holding it all together. Oh, please. The immorality of it. It's sickening. And the same tricks they played in 2008 or before that got us to that point, that's beginning to play again now. How many people do you think went to jail for what they did? One. They own the jails, yeah. They own the system. They own the system. They are our gods. They are our gods. We look up to them. They define our understanding of reality. They have a hold on our imagination. We cannot imagine life without a good job, without possessions, without a retirement fund, without savings, without a planned holiday, without our next car that we're going to lease or buy, without the upgrade house, without the holiday home. We can't imagine life or a good life without those things. Now, I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad. What I'm saying is that's all we think of when we think of the good life, because it has gripped our imagination. We look up to these tall buildings and we are not just inspired, we're not even inspired anymore, we're cowed. We're beaten down. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that the French word we use for a debt or a home loan is mortgage. It means literally death grip. So we're different to the Smyrnans. There's no one overtly trying to steal our possessions, grab hold of what we have. There's no one overtly making us taking our jobs away. There's no one overtly trying to steal our lives, which is why this is so effective, because we are poor. If you are in a death grip, if the banks own you, next slide, please. Though you are poor, you are rich. Though you are imprisoned, you are free. Though you die, you are alive. Actually, I wonder if the next slides are there too. I just want a bit to check that. Yeah. This came from Richard Foster. I'm going to ask a question in a minute as to if the Smyrnans were able to demonstrate that though everyone else believed that Jesus and his name was worthless, they were able to invest everything they had in that name to prove to everyone else that they may consider him worthless. They considered him worth everything they had. If they were able to do that then, and on that basis Jesus says, you've done the right thing, you've made the right bet. And though our situation is different, how would we do the same? How would we invest in the name of Jesus, who everyone else considers worthless, pointless, irrelevant, powerless? How would we prove them wrong in our lives? So a couple of quotes from Richard Foster, because I find them useful at times. You see, we need instruction on how to possess money without being possessed by money. We need help to learn how to own things without treasuring them. We need the discipline that will allow us to live simply while managing great wealth and power. Is the next one there as well? The tithe simply is not a sufficiently radical concept to embody the carefree unconcern for possessions that marks life in the kingdom of God. Embody the carefree unconcern for possessions that marks life in the kingdom of God. Do you feel that way? Do you feel that you have a carefree unconcern for the possessions, for your possessions? If someone would begin to take them away from you, would you suddenly care a little more? Who's carefree? And who's embodying it? More to the point, because it's easy to say. It is quite possible to tithe and at the same time oppress the poor and needy. The tithe is not necessarily evil. It simply cannot provide a sufficient base for Jesus' call to carefree unconcern over provision. So he's moved on now, hasn't he? So there's the one thing is, well, what we possess and we desperately hold on to. The other part of it is that, well, are we time poor because we're trying so hard to provide for things that we think we need? Are we so worn out? Are we so afraid because we think that unless we serve the gods of the economy, we cannot be provided for? Is that how impoverished our imagination is? How much it has gripped our minds and hearts now? That we cannot imagine God being a genuine provider, but we have to do it ourselves because we're our own gods. Perhaps the tithe can be a beginning way to acknowledge God as the owner of all things. But it is only a beginning and not an ending. Now, this sermon's not about tithing, but it'll be an interesting conversation about, well, what do you tithe? How much do you tithe? Is it a reflection of your unconcern for things and possessions as a free gift? Or is it the thing that happens when you've added up all the things that you really want in life and gone, well, a little bit left is what I tithe? Or I've got all of these things I have to be paying for, and therefore what is left is what I tithe. And that's just the start of it, because I think it works back and says, well, do I really need this? Because if I don't really need this, if this is just me buying into the system of your good life is what you can pay for, then maybe I don't need that. And on it goes. No, we're all in different places on that journey. And I'm not God and able to tell anyone where they're at. And I know a lot of people here much more generous than I. So I preach to myself. How angry I get at being gripped by the imagination of the economy, which is hardly inspiring, hardly life-giving, hardly freeing. So just 5 minutes. What springs to mind as, well, what would we do to embody our investment in the name of Jesus as being the only worthy investment? How would we embody that? What would we do to show the world that that is true of us? What are we doing? Tough question, I know. Peter's comment was Jesus was very concerned with the marginalized, the poor, the disenfranchised, those who were kicked to the curb of society. The minorities. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, good. Reminded that Jesus taught if we're going to follow him, we have to take up our cross daily. We have to die to ourselves daily. And the irony or paradox that to live requires first to die to our own lives, to die to ourselves. Probably to die to the things that grip us and restrain us and seek to own us. To die to self is to live to Christ. Yeah, good. Love in action. Yeah, you're right, Anita. People are surprised that someone who perhaps they don't know incredibly well would show up with a meal because of concern for what's going on in their life. It's a rare thing, isn't it? It seems simple, easily overlooked, but that's how we embody faith in Christ. Thanks, Anita.
I think that not to be afraid to profess our faith
in
public.
Yeah.
Just to not have the fear and the freedom from fear of how we'll be judged.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Yes, absolutely. As simple as being openly Christian, saying that you believe Jesus is worth everything. It does raise eyebrows, doesn't it?
Most people have got nothing to say if you actually come out and profess your faith. They're just so stunned that they don't say anything. So it's not
something to be afraid of. An acquaintance, I suppose, now, but he was the chief executive of a large company, and he didn't want people to know he was a Christian because he was afraid of what people would think of Christians or Christ because of his life. Right? So he knew that the way that he behaved wasn't a great witness, so he didn't want to witness. I can understand that. Probably we've seen the opposite. You know, people who you wished hadn't professed their faith in Christ because you know how poor a witness they were. But yeah, when you put your stake in the ground, those questions come out. Well, hey, what? What kind of Christian are you then? Oh, okay. This could do slightly better.
A bad one.
Yeah, a bad one, but still one. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Hudson. Yes. Yeah, that's good. Yes, your experience of 6 months being out of work and having to trust, every day trust Christ, that he's got a plan, he's got you in his hands, that the power of the economic machine to grab hold of your imagination as far as how can you possibly survive without a job? You know, let's face it, jobs are good. And to work is a good thing. But sometimes, more often than not, needs to be broken from us. Just before I get to you, Kevin. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's great. It reminds me of another Richard Foster quote, which came from his book, Money, Sex, and Power. And he talked about money. He said, if you spend money because you've got it, right? It's in the bank and you go, oh, okay, well then what am I going to spend it on? Or if the Lord says, I want you to do this, and you look at your account and you say, well, I don't have the money for that. In either scenario, the God is money because it's making your decisions for you. If you have money in the bank and go, well, therefore I should spend it, that's not a good reason. Just because you've got money in the bank, you ask, well, Lord, what do I do with this? Why am I gifted with this? For some reason, Jesus said it's better to give than to receive, and we don't believe him. And the other thing, of course, is true as well. Just because you don't have money, if the Lord says do it, money's not the power. It's not the deciding factor. And all of that, let me just finally land on this. The Lord is not mean. He's not stingy. If you genuinely feel, having processed, that the Lord says, I want you to have a beach house, or I want you to have a mansion, for crying aloud, I want you to have a fleet of awesome cars. If the Lord says that, then that's what you need to do. And I'm sure that there are rich people who have done things that the Lord has told them to do, and they have wealth because of it, and have felt really difficult conversations in church thinking, well, I'm supposed to be poor to be a good Christian. No, that's not the point. The point is, who's making the decisions? Who's ruling our decisions? Who's guiding our life? It's not whether I should have this or that. It's not this binary good and evil thing. It is, what does the Lord want from me? How can I serve him? And he will serve you in kind. He will say to Brett and Michelle, you need to take a break. You've served enough. Take a rest. Enjoy what people will bring to you. And don't feel guilty about that. If the Lord gives you things and wants you to have them, don't feel guilty about it, for crying out loud. That's as just an act of lack of faith as anything. My point is, our imaginations, the way we imagine the world to be is gripped and impoverished by this possessions thing. And we need to be free of it. Hold it lightly. Because though we might be poor, we're actually rich in Christ. Though we might feel imprisoned by some things, we're actually free in Christ. And though you might feel like you're dying every day, you live to Christ. That's at least the grand dream, isn't it? The thing we push forward for.
Can I say 2 minutes?
Okay. Do you want to stand and take the mic if it's going to be 2 minutes?
Just helping very wealthy people work on their money and their giving. Very unusual.
Well, let's just pray. Lord, we do affirm that you are the good giver of good gifts. You really are. You're not unmindful of our genuine needs, of need for jobs and wages, of need as business owners for clients and for reputation. You are mindful of all of those things, and those things matter to you. But Lord, we are also reminded this morning that they are not the most important thing. And there are times when we need to sacrifice our need for them, which can get in the way of our greater need for you. And Lord, I'm reluctant and cautious about praying about this, because I know that within this whole thing there is a world of suffering when we feel like our hold on the economy or our place in it is threatened. It does some things to our hearts which are truly painful. But Lord, I do ask that you would help each one of us know your rule in our life. I trust you as Lord and Savior to lead each one of us and our church corporately to put you first, to listen to you first, to obey you, and to grow in that from where we are, that we might take our next steps. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we think of those who are unwell this morning, whether here or unable to make it. Lord, we just lift them up to you. Lord, we think of those who are on holiday. May they be safe. We think of Chaz and his 5 friends. Cannibal Island, surfing. Lord, may they not be the body of Christ to those people. Keep them safe, Lord. we share the blessing. Mai hoa koe e manaaki, mana koe e tiaki. Mai hoa mea ki ati a tona mata ki a koe, mana hoki koe e atawhai. Mai hoa tona ka nohi e whakara ki a koe, mana anō e tuku te rangamarie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. Wouldn't have been the same without you. Please stay for tea and coffee. We have good coffee.